Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 6. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would fill us now with your spirit, that we might hear, that we might understand, that we might believe, that we might hope and trust in the word that you give to us, that we might obey this word that you've given to us in obedience to you and in love for Christ and in thanksgiving for the mercies that you've poured out upon us. We ask this blessing, Lord God, for the sake of your glory. Amen. We're coming to the end of Hebrews. The next two or three, maybe 4 weeks, we'll be finishing up the book. And there's sort of a change of tone and argument that we get in this last chapter. Most of Hebrews up to now, really all of it up till now, has been in the matter of exhortation and warning. He's been concerned that they might fall away from Christ, that they might go back to the old Jewish ways of religion, and is saying, "Don't go back there. Jesus is the perfection, the fulfillment of all of that." He's warning them that if they do fall away from Christ, it may indicate a heart that's desperately hard against God and that will not be brought back out of God's judgment upon that heart. The reasons that he's warning them too are external. They're in trouble. They've been under some persecution in the past. There's persecution to come in the future. There is going to be pressure put against the church to diminish the worship that they give to Christ, the love that they have for him. And some are tempted, or he fears will be tempted, to go along with that diminishing of Christ. He says, don't do that. Now that you have Christ, you have everything that's ever been promised to the people of God. And you have Christ. You know who Jesus is by faith. You believe the word that has been preached to you. You believe in the work that he has accomplished for you. He is your sacrifice. He is the one whose death God takes and accepts on behalf of your sins. He is the high priest, the one who can offer himself up for you and who will be acceptable to God. He is the one who's been with you in all of these circumstances and will never leave you nor depart from you. And all the way up to chapter 12, there's been a series of exhortations saying, don't let go, hold fast to him. You have life in him and only in him. Don't let go of him. Don't compromise what you know about him, what you believe about him. Don't make him to be less than what he really is. And then in chapter 13, he goes into what some would call so-called practical matters. In the epistles of the New Testament, you find that the bulk of the material is dealing with doctrinal matters. Who is Jesus? What has he done for you? How ought you to approach him? How ought you to think about him? What things need to change in your apprehension of Christ that you might further serve him and grow in him? And then the last few chapters of most of the epistles deal with the so-called practical matters. You know, how do you conduct your work? How do you get along with your family? Now, how do you get along at church? Things like that. And a lot of people go right to the practical matters without realizing that all the doctrinal things are immensely practical. I mean, in Hebrews, we've seen how the danger is laid out for us of falling back into works religion, of falling back into a sense of trusting ourselves to work out our salvation our own way, of giving in to pressure from people who don't know Christ or who even hate Christ that we might make our lives easier. That's practical stuff, but it's also doctrinal. So we make these distinctions between the two, and sometimes there's not that much difference between them. The other thing to remember as we look at chapter 13 is that what we say we believe is one thing. What we do about what we believe may be another. It ought not to be. What we say we believe ought to line up with what we actually do. Our actions should show the truth of what we say we believe. And what he's doing in chapter 13 is giving us the further encouragement and exhortation to continue on in the things that we do believe, so that we can actually show and have confidence and assurance that our faith in Christ is not just something that we talk about and profess, but it's also shown and proven in the way that we live, in the way that we conduct ourselves before God and with one another. You know, the proof of Christianity at one level is shown in, do you love your brother? And what we look at in these first six verses particularly is this idea of love. Not the airy-fairy, I'm all warm and fuzzy inside kind of love. And certainly not the love that's being talked about in popular radio and music and songs that has been for 150 years or however long. But the love that is concrete. The love that shows itself to be sacrificial. The love that shows itself to be faithful. The love that shows itself to be real and true in our dealings with one another in different relationships, and ultimately and also in our dealings with God and our hope and trust in Him. So he says in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. I want to look at these ideas in five ways. First of all, verse 1 is love the brethren. Secondly, verse 2, love the stranger. Thirdly, verse 3, love the prisoner. Fourthly, verse 4, love your spouse. And finally, in verses 5 and 6, trust God. Now, I thought about putting love God in there so you have the alliteration. But the love is assumed in the trust. And the bulk of that idea in verses 5 and 6 is to trust in God, to be content with Him and content in Him, which is the way that love expresses itself for God in that regard. Love the brethren. Well, why these reminders anyway? Well, as I've said, there's temptations to leave them behind. When you're under stress, you get a little short and sharp with one another. If you don't get enough sleep, or if the bills are piling up, you've had a bad day or a bad week at work, you can take it out on the people around you. And so you need to be reminded. Don't let your bad moods or your bad days impact the way that you live with one another. If your very faith, and if you're, at times your very life is being threatened because of your faith in Christ, which is the situation that these people in Hebrews have faced before, if you find yourself in that same place, how much more might that stress lead you to not be concerned so much about those who are around you, to take out your frustration upon those who love you most of all? And so there's that reason that in all these areas, let love continue. Not just the word of love, but the act of love also. The other thing that happens is, apart from acting out your frustration with others, is that sometimes you may withdraw from people. You may become fearful. You may become distrustful of those around you. You may become so self-centered and you're trying to deal with the opposition around you that you forget that you have brothers and sisters in church, children, husbands or wives to take care of and to be involved with. You have strangers knocking at your door of the church or at your house who you need to be looking for. And so the scriptures are meant here to encourage us, as you remain faithful to Christ, as you deal with the possibilities of persecution, to not become so self-centered that you forget to look out to those around you and find your strength from God, actually, in dying to yourself, putting your trust in Him as you serve others. That I think, covers really all of these in some way. The idea of loving the brethren is, let brotherly love continue. This is in line with other exhortations in the New Testament to love one another. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. 1 Peter 1:22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. One of the signs of being a Christian is the love for one another. And I like the way that Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor, and lifting and encouraging one another up. You can think of some pretty humorous ways in which that might be done. It's this wonderful idea of making sure that people know that they matter to you, not in a showy way, not to garner attention for yourself and not to compete with others, but to make it an issue in your life that people know that you love them and that you appreciate them, that they matter to you, that they are significant to you, that your life without them would be significantly less than what it is with them, and that you are aware of this. It's something that simple right there. And that is something particularly for Christians to be concerned about. We of all people know what love costs. We know how we have been loved by God. We know how undeserving of God's love we are, yet He has poured this out on us. How can we not give that kind of love, give that show of love, give that appreciation of love to those that we are with also? Remember, too, that what Jesus says is significant here, that brotherly love is the witness to our being in Christ. John 13:34, Jesus says to His disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, love is, of course, not just the word and saying it. Love is self-sacrificial. Here Jesus serves as an example for us. How did Christ love the church? He loved the church by giving up His life for the church. Now, Paul says that in Galatians as he's speaking, Ephesians rather, as he's giving instruction to husbands about how to love their wives. How does the church love Christ? By submitting to Him, by obeying Him. Love isn't something that's said, it's something that's done, it's something that requires you to give of yourself for the sake of someone else. He says, let this continue. The fact that He says it continues means that they've been doing it already. So He's giving them a compliment. He's saying, be encouraged. You've been doing these things. Now, in the letter that He's written to them, He's not been critical of them. He's been exhorting them to continue to be faithful in Christ and to not turn away. But He's not criticized them at all for, in fact, having turned away. So in one sense, the letter is a very complimentary letter. And this first verse continues that compliment. Let brotherly love continue. Well, how can you continue in what you haven't already done? They have already done this and they are doing it. So He's saying, here's the presence of Christ among you. You do love one another. Now keep at it. Keep giving up for one another. Keep sacrificing for one another. Keep letting one another know that they matter to you. And that you would do whatever you can to see them blessed and whatever you can to do well. Now the second verse takes us outside the body of Christ and takes us to those who are not part of the body of Christ, who are not members of the church. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Now, brutally, there's a simple physical need for hospitality at that time. Inns were not safe places to be like they are today for the most part, although I'm sure some of us have stayed in various motels where we wondered, what are we really doing here? I won't tell you the story. Then it was dangerous. I mean, not just physically dangerous, but also spiritually dangerous. Many inns served as bordellos. And so if you're a Christian and you're traveling and you need to stay at some place, where do you go? Well, if there's an inn, you might go there, but you realize you might be taking your life in your hands and there's temptation, real temptation there. Is there a church nearby? Are there some Christians that you can connect with who can put you up for a day or two or three, who you can fellowship with? And that's the sort of thing He's talking about here. Can you show hospitality to those who you don't know, who are Christians, who need a place to stay? Angels unaware. I think of the story of Abraham in Genesis 18. He's working and he looks up and sees three men coming to him. And he gives them hospitality. And it turns out that it's Yahweh, the Lord, and two of His angels. He has a feast for them. He has his wife Sarah kill a calf and prepare that and brings them into the shade of his tent. And all this time not knowing who they are. And the blessing that comes upon his house for that is the confirmation of God's promise to them that they will have a son within a year from the time of this meeting. Think of Lot, who in the following chapter shows hospitality to these two men who are coming into the city to stay and are willing to stay outside. And he says, no, you don't stay outside at night in this city. It's a nasty place. And so he brings them into his house. And actually these two men turn out to be angels and they save him from the men who want to rape and sodomize his own daughters and these angels themselves. They show hospitality, and in fact, Abraham and Lot are blessed by the ones they serve. Now, this isn't to say that you ought to be on the lookout for people you don't know and hope that they're angels so you can get some blessing out of it. The idea being that you don't know what the consequences of your being kind to others will be. The principle seems to be that your being kind to others, in the end, doesn't cost you. It's in fact a blessing to you that God remembers the kindness that you show to those who you don't know. Think of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. How it's the Samaritan who takes care of the one who's a stranger, of the one who's beaten and robbed. The Levite and the priest walk by. These are the high and holy ones of that day. These were the respectable people. These are the ones who claim to have the knowledge of God, but in their care for this poor, beaten, robbed man, showed no love and showed no knowledge of God at all. If we refuse those who come to us to help them in some way that we can, do we align ourselves with the priest and the Levite or with the Samaritan? Think too of what Jesus says in his parable on the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And they'll say, "Well, Lord, when did we do this to you? We never saw you." And Jesus says, "To the degree that you've done it to the least of my brothers, you've done it for me also." Now, strangers. This doesn't mean that we have an open door policy in our house or in our church. There has to be some consideration. There has to be some discernment. But the willing to help has to be there. The desire to reach out and to bless and to give encouragement has to be there. Sometimes we have to say no. Sometimes we'll be aware that there's something not quite right about this person asking for help. And we'll need to say no, and that would be the good thing. But we ought to be willing to entertain the idea and not just shut all people away. The church is not a castle with the drawbridge drawn up and archers and pikers all at the ready on the towers, ready to repel all comers. The church, in one sense, is a fortress, but it's a fortress that overlooks the field that the people live and work in. It's a fortress that provides safety and security for all who flee to it. And many times those who flee will be people who we don't know but need to know and need to engage ourselves in and with. To love the prisoner also is a call for the Hebrew church and for us today. Then, in that day, it was very important for the prisoners to be taken care of because the state didn't do such a good job of it. Today, in prisons, you have meals provided and some security brought about. In those days, if a person in prison was going to do well at all, they had to have family or friends come by, bring them food, bring them clothing, bring them blankets, bring them water. It wasn't a given that if you were arrested and thrown into jail, that you'd be taken care of. And so it becomes very important then for Christians to look out for their own. Now, why are the Christians being put in jail? Well, I imagine some were probably not so wise. Christians being saved don't always learn the lessons of obedience to law that they ought to. And so they might be thrown in jail for good reasons. But many times, and this has been the experience even of this church in Hebrews, they've been put in prison because they've been identified as belonging to Christ. And so the first reference to this is, remember those who are faithful to Christ, who are in prison because of their faith. Hebrews 10:32 tells of this. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Being a Christian can have consequences. Being faithful to Christ will at various times make your life very, very uncomfortable. From the discomfort of standing out in a crowd and having to say no to what the crowd is doing, sometimes having to negotiate with your employer about the rightness of an action that he or she is requiring you to take, or a day that you're being asked to work on. Sometimes having to deal with the opposition of a culture that doesn't like the law of God and wants to rewrite reality in its own image. And we have to say, no, you can't do that. God is God and He will judge. Sometimes being put into jail for your faith, for your fidelity to Christ. This is what Paul suffered repeatedly. Now, Paul was a particular case. He was one who, without meaning to, drew attention to himself in his preaching of the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. And by his faithfulness to God, he got a whole lot of negative attention drawn to himself. But to all those who preach Christ, to all those who desire to live faithfully, there is the danger of that happening. Jesus warns us about this in Matthew 10:16. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Now that's spoken specifically to the disciples and the mission that they will preach, and to the apostles who would follow after them. But it's application for all of us. Sometimes because of Christ we'll have to stand up and say no. Even to the government. Look at the homeschool controversies that have happened in Germany and in Sweden now, where families are having to flee to protect their children from the power of the state. Who's to say it won't happen here? We pray that it won't. But what kind of compromises might we be tempted to make in order to get along? What price are we willing to pay to be faithful to Christ? And if we are willing to pay that price for faithfulness, is the church willing to pay that price alongside of us by taking care of us while we are paying that price? Are we willing to provide for the needs of families whose fathers are in jail because of their faithfulness to Christ? Are we willing to be identified with them because of their faithfulness to Christ? He says, this is what you have to do. Remember the prisoner. Don't neglect them. Don't forget them. Now, most commentators take this and want to apply this to people who are not prisoners for Christ, to those who have had their mobility limited, and I think that's fair enough. And so I want to say this also includes, by way of application, people like the elderly who can't get out, folks in nursing home who need somebody to look out for them, somebody to go visit with them, the physically ill, the long-term ill, the invalid, who can't get out to church for various reasons. We need to visit. We need to make ourselves known. We need to call them. We need to encourage them. The mentally troubled. Those whose, for whatever reason, brains just don't quite work the way they ought to. Do we care for them and do we look out for them? I think of the criminal. Those who are in jail. And rightly so, because of crimes they've committed. Yet are they not in need of the gospel? Is their prison sentence a determination from God that they are going to hell and no one should take Christ to them? Of course not. If you think you've got too much time in your hands, here are some ways that you can use this time. But reach out. Look for those who need to hear the gospel. Be willing and able to help to the degree that you can. Remember to pray for those who are doing this work. Just a reminder that my brother is working as a chaplain in a federal penitentiary. There's been a couple of lockdowns at least since he's been there, and one was he was directly involved in, not in a guilty way. It's dangerous work to do some of these things. But we're reminded that our reward is in heaven, much more than it is on earth. You know, Paul's attitude was, well, you know, I'm in prison, and look what's happening. I shared with the guards, and the guards have come to faith in Christ. Paul in prison desires to make a defense of the gospel before Caesar himself, and most commentators think that he actually succeeded in that. There are dangers in serving Christ, but the benefits outweigh the dangers if we're wise and faithful to God. Remember the prisoners. Remember the strangers. Remember the brothers and sisters that we have in the church, to love one another, to build up, to encourage, to visit, to direct and bring Christ to each other and to them, that we might not fall away, that we might not forget the one who's loved us so perfectly and well. Verse 4 turns us to family matters, to loving your spouse. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Well, marriage was respected then as now, but I guess that could be a double-edged sword, couldn't it? Because marriage had its problems then too. If he had to encourage, if the gospel writers, not just the New Testament writers, but even this one had to remind Christian men and women to be faithful to one another, marriage being held in honor is not just a fact, it's also something that needs to be done more of. God is the one who's created marriage. He's the one who defines it. And it's back in the garden, it's one man and one woman, together for life, through sickness and in health, for better or for poorer, for richer or poorer. It's been a while since I've been in a wedding. I'm forgetting the vows now. But in all these conditions laid out for us, it's a lifetime commitment. It's a lifetime blessing. And it includes sexual fidelity. Not going outside the bonds of marriage to find comfort or pleasure. And it's a temptation, even for Christians, to fall into that sin. The seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. Adultery is simply sex outside the bonds of marriage. Rather, a married person having sexual relationships outside the bonds of marriage. But it also includes this idea of single chastity as well. The word used here for sexually immoral is the idea of fornication. That's any sex at all outside of marriage. The word adultery, or translated adulterous, refers to when a married person is involved sexually with someone outside the bonds of marriage. This calls all of us, married and single, to a life of sexual chastity and purity before God. And we're reminded by the warning of this that God will judge those who break this law. Certainly there are consequences in this life for this sin. Marriages do break up. Marriages do struggle because of someone's or both parties' unfaithfulness. Singles do pay the price for fornication. And it may be that this chastity or the lack thereof is the evidence or not of a person's covenant faithfulness to God. If we continually find ourselves breaking God's law in this area or another area, we have to ask ourselves, well, do I know God at all? Do I know Christ at all? He doesn't say that this is the case, but he puts this as the warning for them. And it's the warnings in Scripture that help us to obey God, help us to live the life that Christ has called us to. Love your spouse. Be faithful to one another. And if you are not married, be faithful to God. And wait for the one, if there is one, that God has called for you. But above all, love God in all of this, because He's the one who's made you. and put you in this place and given you the blessings that you have. Finally, in verses 5 and 6, trust God. He warns us in the negative sense about the love of money. You know, love the brother, love the stranger, love the prisoner, love your spouse. Don't love money. It's not that money is bad, but the love of money is a problem. Paul says in Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's not money that is the root of all evil, it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The temptation for the Hebrews and for all Christians is to be so concerned about the physical world, the material world, the bills you have to pay, the provision that you need to make for your family, that you find yourself thinking more and more about how do you do that, and you find yourself in the grip of money and eventually loving money for its own sake. And that's crowding out the love and the trust that you need to have for God. This is what Proverbs 30 verse 7 says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The thing he's warning against now is not poverty, but riches. Somehow thinking that as difficult as my life is, if I only had money, it would be so much better. Well, you can read the news and just see how well all those people who win the lottery are doing. How wonderfully blessed their lives have been after they got their millions. I'm sure some are doing okay, but it seems most don't do any better, and many of those do even worse. Money is not a cure. Money is a tool. God is the one that you need. Let your love, let your hope be placed in God. Be content, he says. This is the positive. Be content with what you've been given, because it's God who's given you these things. He provides for you daily. Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field. Here today and gone tomorrow. Consider the sparrow. And God numbers every one of these and provides for them. Will not God do so for you? And in a time of persecution and difficulty in being faithful to Christ, like the Hebrew Christians are being prepared for, like we feel in some ways, we too need to put our hope and trust and contentment in God and realize that He is providing for us. You say, well, I don't know where the rent's going to come from for next week. Well, do you have the rent now? Yes. For today? Yes. Then guess what? God's taking care of you. Every day is another proof of God's care of you. Rest in that proof. Be content in how God is taking care of you. It doesn't mean don't work hard. It doesn't mean don't strive to provide for yourself. But put your trust in God and what He's doing for you. We can look to ourselves and provide for ourselves, or we can look to God and rest in Him. And this last verse, verse 7, quotes from Psalm 118:6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The temptation is I have to protect myself from my enemies. And I have to do it. But the answer is, trust God to take care of you. Rest in Him. Desire Him above all else. Has He not bought you with a price? Has He not given His Son for you? Has He not forgiven the immensity of your sins? Has He not shown patience with you since the day you first called upon Him in all of your wanderings? Has He not continued to bless you and to make Himself known to you as the God who is compassionate, as the Father who loves you? Has He not continued to hold you fast in the forgiveness of sins through Christ? Then don't think for a minute that He would ever let you go. Don't be tempted to minimize what Christ has done or to change the gospel that you've been called to in Christ. Don't be tempted to think that you have to sort this out for yourself and you can forget your wife or forget your church or forget the stranger so you can protect yourself. God protects you in all of that as you obey Him. as you love Him, as you desire Him, as you look to Christ. I've quoted this before, and let me close with this Psalm. Psalm 23:25. Sort of the bedrock, in my mind, of how we live and how we carry out the exhortations that we've looked at in these few verses. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And all of these things we're challenged to go outside of ourselves and to give of ourselves. And we think, I can't give any more. If you're giving out of your own heart, yes. But if you're giving out of the abundance that God has promised you, out of the riches that He is for you, you will have what you need. And God will continue to provide for you. And God will continue to be your God and be your hope. This is what we have, not in the generic God, but in the God who reveals Himself in Christ for us. What He has given to us. If He has given us this, let us be faithful to Him. Let us continue to believe in Him and rest in Him. And wait for Him to come to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your blessing. We ask, God, that You would bless us and keep us. We ask, God, that You would give us courage to fulfill and to do all that You've set out for us to do. That we would believe You as we ought to believe. That we would love You as we ought to love You. That we would care for each other as we ought to care for one another. And that we would do so relying, Lord, not upon our resources and upon our strengths, but upon the resources and strengths that You give to us through Christ by Your Spirit. Lord, You've promised to be our God, to be our guide, to be our guardian, to be our shepherd. Give us, Lord God, that confidence that we might continue to walk with You, that we might continue to be with You. We thank You, Lord, that our safekeeping is a settled matter, that is what You have done for us. And we rejoice that this word that is preached to us is not preached in vain, but will have its effect of drawing us close to You, of perfecting us in You, and of giving us confidence and encouragement as we glorify You with our lives in Christ Jesus. We thank You and praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's turn to our Psalter.